Good evening, everyone. If you would go on and open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, and there we will be reading from chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 this evening. Again, 2 Kings, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Now this is one of several unusual events that occurred in Elisha the prophet's life. In fact, you could go back to the beginning of 2 Kings, beginning in the second chapter, and you can see that after he received the mantle of Elijah, he took clothing and he struck the waters of the Jordan and made them part to where he could walk over. In chapter 2, verse 21, we learn that the waters of Jericho were bad. In fact, he says that they could cause death and miscarriage. And so Elisha took a bowl of salt and he threw it into the water, and the scriptures say that it was healed. In chapter 4, verse 6, Elisha, through the power of God, multiplied the oil of a widow. He told her to go and borrow empty vessels from her neighbor and to begin pouring oil into those vessels. And she was able to pour and pour and pour until all of them were full, until she ran out of vessels. And he said, "Go and take the oil and pay off your debts." In chapter 4, verse 41, he cleansed a pot of poison stew by pouring flour into it. Very not long after that, we saw that he was able to take barley and grain, and all of a sudden, 100 of his men were able to feast on that barley and grain that shouldn't have been enough to feed them. We saw that he raised the son of a Shunammite woman by stretching himself over that body, his mouth on the boy's mouth, his eyes over his eyes, his hands on his hands, and that boy was raised from the dead. And of course, we all know in chapter 5 that he was instrumental in the healing of Naaman the leper. And so here we are in chapter 6 with yet another unusual and interesting story about the power and the power of God and the work in Elisha the prophet. And this is an unusual passage and a short passage, but it is a passage that teaches us a lot about personal growth, about the growth of the church and our role in it. And so this evening I want to examine some of those lessons that we can learn from 2 Kings chapter 6. And beginning in the very first verse, we learn that the sons of the prophets desired to expand and improve the facilities that they were working in. And the word "sons" there basically refers to those who were being trained by Elisha. In other words, those who would become like him. And what's interesting about this is actually in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20, we see that also Samuel appears to have trained the prophets. So it seems like there was a prophet who trained prophets to be, if you will. And so that appears to be what Elisha is doing here as well. And it says, "The place where we dwell is too small," or too restricted for us, if you will. In other words, their facilities were insufficient for their needs. It was hindering their productivity, their growth. And you know, if you work in a small office or an environment that's cramped or has some dim lighting or it's dingy or whatever, you know how that environment can be a hindrance to your productivity and to your work. And so here they are saying, listen, the facilities that we're working in, they're just not big enough. They're just not doing it for us. We're not being as productive as we need to be. And so they recognized that problem, and they wanted to do something about it. And you know, that desire for expansion, that desire for improvement, is something that we have got to have in the church today. We can't be content with the status quo, if you will. But you know, the expansion and the improvement of the church starts with us. And understand, they were talking about the physical. I'm not talking about the physical building today. Yeah, we may need to add on or change the pews eventually or whatever. But what I'm talking about this evening is improving the spiritual. But before we can improve the spiritual nature of the church as a whole, we have got to focus on improving the spiritual nature of our personal lives. It all starts with us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, we are to be maturing as Christians. And we are to be continually increasing our knowledge. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." There again is that idea of continual renewal, continual growth in the grace and knowledge of God. We have got to make sure that we are working on our personal spiritual health so we can better help the church grow and expand. Because if each one is doing our part, then that just strengthens the church as a whole. And so not only are we to focus on personal growth, but we have to also desire to improve our teaching efforts, both inside and outside the church. One way that we can improve our teaching inside the church is by edifying and building each other up. Part of edifying and building each other is by teaching each other, whether it be through sermons or whether it just be through example or just personal interaction with each other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up." The church cannot effectively grow unless its members are strong in teaching, strong in doctrine. And so not only are we to teach each other inside, but we're also supposed to teach each other outside, which of course is really how we get the church growing, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are to be lights to the world. We have the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. That is a message that gives light and hope to everyone. And so we can't be hidden under a basket. We can't keep the doors closed to keep our light from going out. We have to go out into the world. Let it shine. Let it spread. Let it impact other people. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Again, we've got the gospel message. It is something that we cannot be ashamed of, because the gospel is the only thing that can bring salvation. And if it's the only thing that can bring salvation to other people, we can't be so ashamed that we just keep it to ourselves and don't spread it to other people. And so the growth of the church depends on our evangelism to those in the world. Something else we must do is desire to improve our personal work as Christians. You know, sometimes in our personal work we become stagnant. We think, well, I do this or I do that, and that's good enough. But we have to desire to continually improve that. And to do that, it may be that we need to just change the way we think about what is required of us. And if you don't know where to start, start in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Because in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Let those things be a catalyst to help propel you forward in how you can improve your personal work. Of course, we know that Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12 verses 30 and 31 teach us about loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our soul, with all our strength. And of course, to also love your neighbor as yourself. When we truly take those things to heart, when we truly meditate on that, it can do nothing but propel us and move us forward in increasing and improving our personal work in the church. And lastly, we must also desire to improve our worship to God. We need to improve the fact that we are to worship Him on a daily basis with all of our heart, with all of our soul. We need to remember Him more often. We need to be more amazed at His creation, more amazed at His grace, more amazed at His love and His mercy. We need to give Him proper reverence that He deserves, not putting Him on the back burner, not putting other things before Him. We need to focus on Him better when we come together collectively to worship Him. God deserves our worship. And that does nothing but help grow and strengthen the church. Something else we have to make sure we're not doing is neglecting the opportunities to do all of these things. Because by neglecting the opportunity, we're not expanding the church. We're not growing personally. We're not growing our personal work. We have to take advantage of the opportunities because our retirement is not here on earth. This isn't where we rest. This isn't where we take a break. That comes later. That comes in heaven. Revelation chapter 14 verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Our lives here on earth are meant to be lives of work, lives of action, lives of spreading the gospel, taking advantage of every opportunity we have to do that. And God will reward us with rest when that time comes. Something else that the people were doing here in 2 Kings chapter 6 is they were willing to cooperate with each other to get their job done. They say, "Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log. And let us make a place for us to dwell there." Let each of us go. Let each of us get there a log. Everyone had a part in the work. They understood that in order for their task to be successful, they had to cooperate with each other. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." The point of this passage is that there is power in numbers. The more the merrier, if you will, when it comes to getting things done, to being more effective. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, a passage that we are all familiar with, says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' would that make it any less part of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are one body of Christ and individually members of it. I know that that's a lengthy passage, but it's something that's important for all of us to consider. Because every single one of us play a role in the church. We all work together. We're all intertwined together in helping the church grow and move forward and function. We all cooperate together. Some of us feel like we have larger roles. Some of us feel like we have smaller roles. Some of us have different talents than each other. We all serve a function. This morning, Joe Kemp asked me to fit in a UK basketball reference. I didn't do it. So I'm going to do it tonight. When you think of Kentucky basketball, you think of what? You think of one team. One team composed of many members. And what do they have in common? They're all striving for one goal. And that's to win the national championship. Strive for nine. All have different roles. All have different functions. The starting five may get the spotlight. They may be the ones who get their names announced at the beginning of the game with the fireworks going off and the lights going. But you know what? The guy at the end of the bench who never sees the court has just as much of an important role on that team than anyone else. Because he's involved in the practices. He helps in the management of the team. The assistant coaches help in the management of the team. People that you don't even know of. Do you know Joel Justice? He's an assistant coach. He helps with the team. The people who don't get the spotlight are just as integral as the people who do. And that's exactly what happens in the church. We are one. We work together. We're striving for the same goal. And those are things that we have to keep in mind. And that's exactly what was going on here in 2 Kings chapter 6. We need to make sure that we are unified in these things. Unified in how we improve. We should all have the same desire to strengthen our personal lives, to be better evangelists, to improve our personal work, our worship, our relationship with each other. And so the question is, are we setting goals and trying to reach them? Are we truly trying to improve? Because we should. Are we trying to improve and raise our moral and spiritual standards? Because if we become stagnant or slothful in our moral standards, we affect others in a negative way. If I become satisfied with where I am spiritually, you don't see growth in my life. How can I impact you if I just say enough is enough? Continual renewal, day by day. Are we increasing our giving to the Lord? Has God continued to bless us and provide for us, yet we don't feel the need to give more back to Him? And I'm not just talking financially. I'm talking with our energy, with our effort, with the things that we do for Him and helping spread the kingdom of God. How long has it been since we have evaluated our spiritual lives and considered the effect that it has not only on ourselves, but on others? We can't just rely on a few people, can we, to make this church strong? It's all of us. All of us play a role. All of us must be continually improving day by day. The next thing they did was they desired the presence of the Lord. In verse 3 it says, "Then one of them said, 'Be pleased to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.'" Elisha was a man of God. Elisha was asked to go with them. They desired to have him be there because they knew he was a man of God and they would be helpless without him. We too need the presence of God in every single thing that we do. Romans chapter 8 verse 31 says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" In verse 37 it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." If God is for us, who can be against us? We will be more than conquerors. There is nothing we can't do without God with us. We should desire his presence. Peter understood that, didn't he? In John chapter 6, probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Peter understood the importance of God's presence. He knew that anywhere away from God was in vain. It's not productive. It's not healthy. There's no hope away from God. God's presence is what keeps us grounded. It's what keeps us focused. It's what helps us maintain that overall mission in our life, to stay on target and on point spiritually. We should desire the presence of God. Something else that we learn is that they encountered problems in their work. It says, "But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell in the water. And he cried out, 'Alas, my master, it was borrowed.'" Well, that was a loss of power for that man, wasn't it? Because that axe head enabled him to work. It enabled him to perform a task, to be a part of the unit, to get a job done. But when he loses that axe head, that's a problem. He can't function anymore without it. But you know, some people would actually use that as an excuse. "Oh, I've lost my ability to work, so I get to take a back seat." But that's not what this man said. No, "Alas, it was borrowed. I need it back." By having it back, not only would he regain what was borrowed, but it would enable him to continue his work in fulfilling the task. And sometimes, like he lost the axe head, sometimes we encounter problems in our service to God. Sometimes, of course, we encounter sins. Sometimes we have secret sins that keep us from moving forward and being effective and growing. Psalm 98 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Romans chapter 2 verse 16 says, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." There may be times when we feel like we've got it together in front of other people. It may be that somebody looks at us and says, "You know, man, he lives a good life. He's a real spiritual guy." But you know, behind closed doors, there's the ability to sin in secret. And others may not see it, but it is damaging. It hinders growth. It impedes your relationship with God. And ultimately, it's going to affect other people as well. Secret sin is a problem that hinders our work in the kingdom. Something that needs to be addressed. Something that needs to be taken care of. But sin, regardless of the kind, whether it's secret or public, is something that has to be taken care of. Another problem that sometimes comes up is neglecting communion with God. The question is, are we spending enough time in prayer with God. Psalm 5:3 says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Are we communing with God as often as we should be? When we arise in the morning, are we taking the time to thank Him, to start our day communing with Him? You know, one of my goals is to start every day in prayer and to end every day in prayer. That's something that I continually work on. I want to make sure that I get in the habit of doing that. I'm really good at the night one, but I want to make sure as soon as I wake up in the morning that I am communing with God to set my mind right for the day. Because I don't want neglecting communing with God to become a problem in my service to Him. Or what about anger? Is that a problem that can sometimes get in our way? In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. When members of the church have problems with each other, that has to be taken care of. And it has to be taken care of immediately. Because what we see here is proper service to God cannot continue until that issue is resolved. Sometimes we do develop differences with each other. We've got different backgrounds. We've got different personalities. We have different outlooks and views on life. And so we have to be willing to recognize those things and be willing to reconcile those things when they arise. Because if we don't, how are we going to properly serve God if we've got angry and quarrelsome attitudes among each other? Moving on, he says, Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. The axe head was a borrowed item. And understand, so it is with us. We are simply stewards of God. Everything that is created, we are simply borrowing from Him. We are living on borrowed time. And we have to recognize that. We have to understand that we are living on that borrowed time. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12 says, So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We have to learn to value every single day, to take advantage of every single day that God has given us. Take advantage of the opportunities. Take advantage of the moments. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We don't have time to simply do what we want to do all the time. There's too much going on around us. There's too much evil that's taking place. The more we sit on the sidelines, the more Satan takes over and Satan wins. We're living on borrowed time, and that time has to be used wisely. Not only is the time that we have borrowed, but our possessions and our talents. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The things that we have received, we're to use them in service to one another. The things that God has loaned us, we use to serve for good deeds. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. We are stewards of everything that He's given us. And everything is only loaned to us for a season. And this man, he was concerned over the loss of this axe head. He was concerned that he had lost what was given to him, what he was borrowing. And not only because it was impeding his work, but because by the law he would have been required to pay it back. Well, what would happen if he wasn't able to get it? How would he pay it back? Exodus chapter 22, verses 14 and 15 says, "If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee." The idea is when something is borrowed and it is lost, it needs to be paid back. And so this man needed to pay back what was lost. And so he calls for Elisha. He calls for the man of God for help. And we know that Elisha comes and we know that he helps in this strange and unusual way, by cutting off a stick, throwing it into the water, and making the axe head of iron float to the top. That can't be explained. It was an act of God. It was a miracle. So he got the borrowed axe head back after it was sinking. And many Christians are like that axe head because they're sinking in sin. They start at the surface and they go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until they hit rock bottom. And sometimes they just stay there. They stay on the bottom of the riverbed and they can't see the light at the surface, because they are drowning in their sin. But the wonderful thing is, God can bring them back to the surface if they simply repent and ask for forgiveness. Acts chapter 8, verse 22 says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of your sins, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." No matter how deep in sin you are, you can be like that axe head, and you can rise back up to the surface, seeing the light. And it's all because of the grace of God. And Elisha tells the man, "Take it up. Take up that axe head." The axe head was buried. It was at the bottom of the riverbed, but it rose back to the surface. And all the man had to do was pick it up, and he could continue his work. You know what's interesting is, Christ is a little like the axe head as well, isn't he? Because Christ was buried, and he stayed down for a little while, but he arose. And he is that axe head, because all we have to do is pick it up. Pick up Christ. Pick up the gift of salvation. That's all we have to do. If you're not a Christian, pick it up. Accept Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a free gift that's there for the taking, and God wants you to take it. If you've already become a Christian and maybe you have sunk in sin, seek help, seek forgiveness, repent, and you will rise back to the top, seeing again the light of God and His grace and His mercy. If there's anything that we can do for you this evening, please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.